Well, good morning, everybody. How is everyone today? This is the interactive part of the worship service. How is everyone today? All right, good, good. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you hadn't guessed it, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're continuing our series called His Story, Your Story. And what we're doing is we're going through Scripture, we're hitting the highlights all the way through the Bible to give perspective, to give the big picture of what God's salvation plan is, how it unfolds through the ages. And at each point along the way, we're asking three questions of each and every of the major events that we cover. We're asking, how does this event fit into God's salvation plan? What does this say about the salvation into which we've been called then? And then what implications does it have for living out our faith today? And those three questions we're going to ask of each text as we come to it, along with some explanation of the text itself. So we're going to come to Exodus chapter 20, and many of you already know that this contains what we call the Ten Commandments. Just to give you some background up to this point, here's how it looks. Starting in Genesis, God created everything, placed man in a perfect situation, but mankind sinned. What followed was wickedness and chaos to the point that God had to flood the earth and start over with one family, give them some level of human self-governance. And even with that, then, they sought about making a tower to Babel to make a name for themselves. He confused their languages. And of all those confused families and languages and stuff, he chose one man. His name was Abram, through whom he would fulfill his promise he made way back there in chapter 3 of Genesis, that there would be one who would crush the head of the serpent. And so he chooses this man, Abram, passes it on to Isaac and to Jacob, his son and grandson, renames Jacob as Israel. That's where we get the name Israel. Israel has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons, Joseph, he was sold by the other brothers into slavery in Egypt, which brought about some trouble on the family. And he used Joseph to save the family and bring them into Egypt, a place where they resided for some 400 years in slavery. Now, in God's good timing, he brings forth a man named Moses to be his agent, to deal with the people, to deal with Pharaoh, to bring them out. He brings them out of Egypt among many plagues and many great miracles. He parts the Red Sea. He destroys the entire Egyptian army to bring them out of Egypt and bring them back to the mountain upon which Moses met him. And so that's where we find ourselves as we come to Exodus chapter 20, as they are at what we know as Mount Sinai. And Moses has been leading the people. Now God is ready to deal with them personally. Take a look at Exodus, it outlines like this, and it's important to understand where these Ten Commandments, where these Ten Words, as they're called, come in the flow of the thought. Exodus 1 through 18 are primarily narrative, and then in 19 through 40, we have predominantly dealing with the Lord, setting up a covenant and the laws. And chapter 19 gives us the background for chapter 20. In chapter 20, we have these 10 commandments, or 10 words as they're called. In chapters 21 to 23 are what are called the judgments. And that is an exposition of how these things play out, how these 10 commandments play out in social interaction. Then you have chapter 24 is the ceremony of ratification of the covenant. And then in chapters 25 through 40, he gets into detailed laws concerning their worship. Chapter 19 looks like this. It is chapters 19 through 24 constitute what is called here in the scripture the Book of the Covenant. It's by itself a kind of self-contained subsection of the book of Exodus about Israel making their covenant, actually God making his covenant with Israel is the proper way to say it. In chapter 19, God brings up the past. You ever have one of those people that always brings up the past on you? Some accuse their spouses of that. You're getting historical in the argument, you know, you're going back to what has happened before. Well, God gets historical with them, but in a very positive way. He reminds them of, hey, look, you're the people I brought out. I brought you out of slavery and everything. So he begins chapter 19 by reminding them that their position first and foremost with him is a position of grace. This is very important for us to understand because there's a lot of confusion about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. People say, well, the old one was by works, and God gave them all those laws to follow and everything else, but the new one is by grace. No, it's always been by grace all the way through. Abram did nothing of significance for God to choose him, and the Israelites did nothing of significance for God to maintain what he had done with Abram, except that he had promised by grace to do what he's doing with them. And so he begins by reminding them of the past. Then he puts on Israel the standard of complete obedience to himself as their king. The words that are used in chapter 19 hearken to standard covenants of the time or standard requirements for citizenship or covenants people would make with other people in the ancient world at the time, and they are to do nothing more than be completely obedient to the Lord as if he were their sovereign king on earth. And indeed, that was to be their relationship. God, of course, promised certain blessings, and most importantly, God promised them a personal relationship. He talks about making Israel a treasured possession, of making them a kingdom of priests, of making them a holy nation. And the people agreed to this. Yes, we'll obey. We'll do everything you say, and we will be that treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. And then God begins to tell them how they should prepare for this covenant ceremony that they're going to have with God. Then we get to chapter 20. And God shows up. He's been speaking to Moses and dealing with Moses, but now he's going to speak to Moses in the hearing of all the people. So all the people, the whole nation of Israel, is going to hear what we read in chapter 20. And that's why this, of all things, is so singled out, so amazing. Well, let's read chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. Here's what it says. Follow along in your Bibles. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that your Lord, your God, is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day, and I pray that you will work in the reading of your word. You've promised that your word will accomplish those things for which you have sent it, that it will not return to you empty, that it will accomplish things. And we pray this day, we wish to see this accomplish what it will in this body of believers. We praise your name and we thank you for these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the question is, why these Ten Commandments? What singles these out? Well, there's several things here. First of all, these are called, in the Old Testament context, they're just called the Ten Words. They're not called commandments till we get over into the New Testament, when they're called commandments, and that's been what has stuck in the title here. And why this section? Why just look at this? Because God gave them a lot of laws. He gave them a lot of rules, and why is it to this very day people go back to chapter 20 here and look at these 10 in particular? What about all the other ones? 600 and something laws they've identified that God gave them. Why do we single these out? Well, if we analyze very closely the rest of the laws that are given to the people of Israel, we see in chapters 21 to 23, really, everything there being an application of these laws. And then when we read further, we see chapters 25 through 40 are primarily ceremonial, the making of the tabernacle and how things should be handled with the tabernacle. And then we get into the book of Leviticus where more laws are given, the offerings and the feasts and the priests, the purification rites that they were to go through, the social laws and the blessings and the curses that would be reiterated later in the book of Deuteronomy. And we find those things all to come out of this introductory, where God spoke himself to the people to make sure that they heard his very voice say these things. Everything comes out of this. These are worded differently than what follows. If you look at the following chapters, in chapters 21 to 23, that's more kind of a legal language. It's social law. We would read it as a lawyer might read precedents that has been set, because he lays out examples. If this happens, then this should be done. And it is much more application of these principles. These are the principles themselves. Now we might wonder, why 10? It's not one of God's favorite numbers generally. Generally, we're dealing with 3 or 7 or 12 or 40 or something like that. Why 10? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, there is the phrase, "and he said," or "and God said," 10 times. 10 words spoken by him. By God's word, all things are accomplished in creation. We come to John chapter 1 and we find out that Jesus was this word and everything was made through him. So here we are at the creation of a nation, and God is going to speak to them 10 words, just as he spoke things into existence by his 10 sayings. So he brings forth 10 words for this nation to be just judged upon. In fact, all their blessings and all their curses will depend upon their adherence to these 10 principles of life. There are historical similarities. People will argue that the scriptures, well, this is no different than any other nation at the time. If we study history, we find out other nations had very similar tables of law. Very similar except for the first commandments. The rest, as far as honoring your mother and father and committing adultery and all those things, those are pretty similar among all nations. But what differentiates this is it begins first and foremost with how they ought to properly interact with God. Another historical similarity would be all this covenant stuff, all this wording of the covenants, the covenant ceremony itself. These kind of things were found very similarly in other nations at the time. But there's a major difference here. This is a covenant enacted by God. This is one that is not man up to God. This is God down to man. Well, let's take a look at this. This provides a societal structure. If you look at the way that these things are arranged, it begins with primarily having proper relationship with God. No other gods before me. Not make yourself any graven image, and don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Those are all dealing with how then we ought to have proper relationship with God. But then it goes on, and the very next command is honoring father and mother. This is proper relationship within the family, the proper family structure. And honoring father and mother, everything else then grows out of that. There's great evidence of this in our day. In our nation, we are plagued with a great problem of fatherlessness. Our prisons are filled with the fatherless. They continually break the commandments of God because they have not, among other reasons, they have not had the ministry of a proper father. It's in the 90-something percent of men in prison who came up without a father. Now, after that, after the primary being relationship with God, the secondary being the relationship in the family, then everything else comes out of that, the proper relationships with the rest of our fellow men. Now, I'm going to look at these first ones here because they are unique. They are unique. And I'll point out that there are different traditions on the structure of the Ten Commandments, concerning how they're to be recognized, how they're to be counted. There's differences in how they're counted. You'll see some churches that you come to and some traditions in a Jewish tradition which says, it takes what some identify as the first two and say, no, that's really one. Not having gods, not making a graven image, that's the first one. And you'll say, well, how do they count 10 then? Well, when you get down to the end, when it has the coveting, they break the coveting into two different scenarios. One is, not to covet your neighbor's house, that is, the family, and not to covet your neighbor's possessions. And so some will argue, well, that's not the right way to count it. It should be counted the other way. I'm not going to really cover that, but I'm going to go over what the first few commands are because either way you list it, the commands are the same. All the commands here hinge on these first three. Take a look at verse 3. The Lord says here, you shall have no other gods before me. The understanding of this verse depends upon our understanding of that word translated as before. To have no other gods before me, then what we take that as generally in our language is as a priority. In other words, make God the most important thing. Don't put any other gods before him. And I would say, yeah, that's true, and that's true of everything in our life. Nothing should be placed before God in the priority of our lives. But that is not primarily what this is speaking of. It is speaking of before in the sense of a spatial relationship. And no, I don't mean spatial as in how people from Southeast Ohio say special. I mean spatial as in how things are placed in relationship to one another. This relationship that God is saying is, don't put other gods up next to me. Don't put them around me. What does he mean by that? If we dig back into history, we find out that a majority of peoples believed that there were multiple gods and that they worked together in kind of a divine community, a divine assembly of gods. Some would call that the pantheon of gods. All the gods would come together and figure out how everything was going to be running here on earth. Now, you might say that's silly, but think about it. Look at how much conflict there is on earth. Look at how much conflict there is within a man. That there is good and that there is bad and that some want to go this way and some want to go that way. And people say, all the objection is all the time, how can there be a good God when all this nonsense is happening and when bad things happen and when people suffer and things like that? Well, they would explain those things by saying, well, there's different gods and they're kind of negotiating and kind of fighting things out for how things go. And they had this image that these different gods were coming together and consulting with one another and making deals and trying to get their way done and compromising here or there. And so when God says, don't put any other gods before me, it's literally in my face. Don't get any of those other gods in my face. And that's profound that he says that. Why doesn't God just come out and say, there are no other gods? Well, he does, actually. There's elsewhere in Scripture, he says very plainly, there's no other gods besides me. But he doesn't say it here because he doesn't need to, because he said, look, I'm not negotiating with anyone. I'm not working things out with anybody. There needs to be no one else around. And if they're not in his presence, and they are not around, then they are not really even gods, are they? He's saying, have nothing else. Consider me with no other god. Consider not that any other god would have counsel with me, would have place with me. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this when he said in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And by that authority, all of it, all in heaven and all on earth, not shared with anyone. That's why he says I'm a jealous God. It's not shared with anyone. All that is mine, and by that he sends us out. How do we apply that to ourselves? Well, we adopt the attitude that there's no other entity that matters. There is no one else to live for. There is no other authority other than the authority of God to be over us. Jesus said that to the disciples, and then he sent them out. After his ascension, he sent them out. He sent the Holy Spirit upon them at the day of Pentecost, and they began preaching, and they began to get in trouble right away for it. Peter and John stood up before the same people that had crucified Jesus, and they said, should we obey you or God? This first commandment makes life priority pretty simple, that there's only one that matters. You shall have no other gods before me. There is only one that matters. Look at verse 4 when he begins to talk about carved images and likenesses and idols. Again, I'll mention that some people include this with the first commandment. Some break it out as a separate commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, some have taken that verse as a prohibition on any kind of art representing anything that's been made. Well, I think the context screams we're talking about God here. You know, I don't see anything wrong. In fact, later, God commands at his temple have representations of animals and of plants and things like that within the temple. So he actually commands for carved images to be made of some of those things, but never of himself. That's what he's speaking of. And the reason for this is subtle to us. You know, many of us think that idolatry, that the old pagan ideas of making an idol and worshiping it, is that the person would fashion the idol and then they would reckon it to be a god. That is not really what was going on there generally. Generally, what people were doing is they recognized there was some god. They would make an idol to that god, which was a representation of it, a connection to it, but not the god itself. And then through rituals or whatever else, they would recognize that idol would receive the authority to be kind of a mediator to that god, kind of a channel where that person could send their worship up to the god and the god could send revelation down through the idol. And so that would be the focus of their prayers, would be that idol. The focus of their worship would be at that idol. But they didn't see the idol itself as the god. And so if you want to ridicule someone's religion by saying, you think that wooden thing's an idol, you're on the wrong track. They're going to say, no, I don't really think that thing's a god. But they think it's a connection to God. They think it's a mediator to God. And what God was commanding, therefore, in this context of the world at that time, is he's saying, look, you're not going to have any revelation through any object that you make. It's going to come from me. And I'm not going to receive any worship through some kind of an object or some kind of a mediator. It's got to come to me. I think that was important for them because God was setting the stage that there would be one true mediator, the person of Jesus Christ, that he would become the one and only go-between. He would be the one at the right hand of the Father interceding for us in prayers. So we need no other mediator. That is why he did away with the priesthood and called us a priesthood, so that we would have that direct connection to him through the person of Christ. So no images, no idols, no rituals that are going to make something on earth somehow divine and channel the holiness to us or anything like that. He is reiterating that this relationship is personal. There's also a very practical application of this, and that is that if we did make something visible, that our focus would become that thing. And therefore, our image of God would become limited to what we saw and what we beheld in the image. Verse 7 is also key here. He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The interesting thing about this is most people take this as don't curse. Don't use God's name when you're upset, when you're disgusted. Don't use it as profanity. And that is true. We should not do that. It's a way of taking his name unworthily. We would use his name in that way. Could you imagine if someone did that to you? You know, if I walked into a store one day and someone accidentally hit their thumb instead of the nail with a hammer. No one here has done that, right? You all are perfect with that. And they hit their thumb and they go, "Oh, of all the Eric newcomers." And I think about that and I'd be kind of taken aback. Like, are you associating me with pain? Some of you are thinking that right now, maybe. But the idea is, you know, don't use it unworthily, but that's not primarily what verse 7 here is about. This commandment is really about don't carry his name in vain. And that really gets to meddling with us a little bit. Generally, if you have multiple interpretations of the verse and one is harder to follow than the other, it's probably the interpretation that makes it harder. And this interpretation that I'm suggesting here is the concept of bearing a name. That means representing him, carrying his name. Because why was it we talked about he chose the nation Israel? He had to have someone through whom to reveal himself to the world, through whom to bring all his scripture, and ultimately through whom to bring the Christ to fulfill all the scripture, thus proving who the true God is. And so if Israel were to go out bearing his name and do it unworthily, that would be a great sin. Oh, how easily some people say that they're Christian. Do you realize that name has the word Christ, which is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, the anointed one, the office of Jesus. See, Christ is not his last name. It's his designation. He is Jesus, the anointed one, the chosen Messiah. And when we wear the name Christian, we bear his name. The word vain means empty or meaninglessness. Don't bear his name in an empty or meaningless ways. Do you know how many people are tattooed with the name of Jesus or a cross or something like that, and yet don't live a life that represents him? I've seen many a person with a Christian bumper sticker, and that concerns me. I've never had one, and there's a very good reason for that, because I know there will be times when I will not bear it worthily. This is about bearing his name. Do we wear the name of Christ? Do we call ourselves Christian? Do we call ourselves members of White's Run Baptist Church in an unworthy manner? Is someone examining us from outside and taking a look at our lifestyle and taking a look at our interactions with people and how we consider His Word and how we walk in His ways? Would they have a real good idea of what God is like? That's what this is about. It goes along with the idea of a carved image in a way because, you know, a carved image won't properly represent Him. It cannot. Nothing we fashion by our hands can really represent God. And in the same way, a human being not living the way that points to God, not living the way that represents or reflects His glory and His greatness and His holiness, is worthy. It is in vain. Really something to think about. Well, I want to talk just briefly about these other commandments. I don't want to cover these in detail like I did these first three. But the rest of these commandments all come out of the first ones. If you have proper relationship to God, proper understanding of God, you're going to deal with the beings that are made in His image in a proper way. Much like you wouldn't take His name as a curse, you wouldn't treat His people as one because they are made in His image. And I want to talk for a moment about rights versus responsibilities. There are two very important clues here that God's emphasis is on the responsibility of the individual and not on the rights of the individual. You say, what, God doesn't care about rights? Oh, He absolutely does. He just goes about it a different way. First of all is this, the you that you see here in these verses, those are singular. He is speaking to the people singularly. Remember, this is the one time He spoke to all the people of Israel, and He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and He says it to them in the singular. Saying individually, each and every one of you this applies to. He is saying, shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, etc. And so the clear emphasis here is on an individual responsibility to obey the law. The second thing that shows us that He is interested in our responsibility is the negative formulation of the commands. He says, on these commands concerning interaction between peoples, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do you realize you can turn those around, rightfully so, and you can reword those as a right that a person has? Think about it. The commandment to not murder means that individuals have a right to his own life. When He says that you shall not commit adultery, He's speaking of the right of every person to his own home. When He says you shall not steal, He is saying that each person has the right to his own property. When He says you shall not bear false witness, He is saying each person has a right to his own reputation. And people will say, well, then why didn't He word it that way? Why did He give these negative commands rather than say, you have a right to your own life, you have a right to your own home, you have a right to your own property and a right to your own reputation? Because if we talk about our rights all the time, our focus becomes ourselves. And we begin to feel entitled for a certain kind of treatment. And you know, you can live your life one of two ways. You can live your life constantly concerned with how other people treat you, and you can be profoundly miserable. People will let you down, period. You know, people come to me and they talk about this person has done this to me and this person's done that to me, and I say, lower your expectations. And I'm not being trite. I'm not being silly or sarcastic about that. Seriously, lower your expectations. Get your eyes off yourself and how you've been treated and how you've been wronged and how people haven't done the things they should do for you, and put your eyes on others and your responsibilities to them. That's why God puts it this way. He says, each of you, remember the you is singular, each of you, you shall not look around at the ones around you. You shall not kill those people. And to each of you, look at the ones around you, you shall not commit adultery with those people. And it takes the focus off of ourselves and it puts it on others. Isn't that amazing? Have you noticed how the language has changed politically over the last decades? When it's gone from right and wrong, it's gone from what we should do and what we shouldn't do to what my rights are and what I ought to have. And they say, health care is a right. Just as an example, I'm not taking any sides on the health care issue. But they're proclaiming health care is a right. That takes all the focus, it puts it on myself and becomes selfish. And so what do? Well, okay, well then we need to find some way that everybody's going to provide for me. And that naturally becomes politically the way things go. But what if the focus were individually? And we, instead of focusing on ourselves and saying, healthcare is a right and I deserve to have it, you need to give it to me. I looked at my neighbor who's suffering, who can't afford the treatments he has. And I looked at him and I obeyed the biblical command to love your neighbor as yourself, and I reached out and I helped him instead. What kind of place might we live in if people took the priorities the way God has them here, deal with God first, and then focus on your neighbor and their needs and their rights? Because two times this law is summed up in the Old Testament is love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus comes along and someone asks him, hey, what's the most important law? He says, the most important one is this. And he sums up the entire law, all the laws of the nation of Israel, into two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, he says, is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Where's the focus? The focus is first God. The focus is second neighbor. It's really something to think about. Now, I'm not suggesting that we throw away any idea of social justice. I'm not suggesting any side politically of that particular issue. I just use it as an example that the benefit of God and the beauty of following him is that it gets our perspective right in life. And we're more likely to reach out and to do something. So love your neighbor as yourself, is what he's saying here. Each individual, therefore, is responsible for his own behavior, and on that we should focus. It's a prescription, I tell you, for a happier life. Jesus' summary, he says, on this, on those two things, love God and love your neighbor, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. Well, how does this event fit into God's salvation plan? We'll answer the three questions we've been answering about all the major events we've covered. And it's this: how do the Ten Commandments fit into God's salvation plan? Well, first of all, it's a perfect and beautiful and full revelation of God. What is God like? See, one thing God never does is God never commands us to do something he wouldn't do first. You say, well, he's God, he's different, you know, he doesn't have to do the things people do. Yeah, but see, this God became man and walked among us. And he did all the things that we are to do. And he did not do any of the things that we are not to do. And so what we have here in Exodus chapter 20, in these 10 words from God, is we have the perfect representation of who God is, and therefore a perfect representation of those who are made in his image, how those ought to behave. This is how it fits into God's plan. How else does it fit into God's plan? Well, these set the conditions, therefore, for the blessings and curses of Israel. later he's going to talk about blessings and curses. If you read on through the Pentateuch, and then he's going to reiterate these in Deuteronomy, these blessings and curses. And the blessings are, if you obey me and don't have other gods and those kind of things, when you're living in the land, the blessings and curses all have to do with living in the land, with the Israelites living in the land. You'll have all these blessings if you obey me. You'll have these curses brought upon you if you do not. Those blessings and curses then set the stage for the rest of the Old Testament. You can understand everything that is going on in the historical narrative of the Israelite people by understanding that they had blessings and curses, and that those were based upon these commandments. And then you can also understand everything the prophets say. You read the prophets, and sometimes it's hard. Why are you going on and on about these things with Israel? Because they're reiterating to them, remember God's commands, and he said to do things this way, and he said he's going to bring these curses on us if we don't, or he's going to bring these blessings if we do. And all that begins to fall into place and make sense. That's how it fits into his salvation plan. By the way, that's how he proved himself to be God. See, God established with Israel a win-win situation for himself. If they were good, when they were in the land, he would bless them, and everyone around them would see the blessings and go, hey, they're doing what their God said to do, and look how much he's blessed them. He must be the real deal. Well, likewise, if they didn't behave and they didn't follow God, he would curse them, and he would bring bad things upon them and eventually even pull them out of that land so that everyone around them would say, wow, look at those people. They didn't obey their God, and look what he did to them. And so either way, God proves who he is. And it begins with these Ten Commandments. Perhaps most importantly, how this fits into God's salvation plan is this. It shows his righteous standards. And it shows us all that we cannot comply. Righteousness does not come by works of the law. The New Testament explains it very clearly. No, those are not the laws are not the conditions by which you're saved. It's not like you're going to follow those and then you're going to get to God on Judgment Day. He's going to say, you did a great job following my laws. Come on in. That's not what the laws were intended for. Paul explains this well in the book of Galatians. Galatians, where the Galatian church was having this problem, people were coming to them and saying, yeah, that's great that you know Jesus now, but you got to keep all these old laws. Paul says, no, it's not the way it works. The laws were designed as like a schoolmaster to show us how we ought to go, to point us in the right direction. Jesus came along and he made the laws worse. I don't know if you noticed that, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it said you shouldn't murder. Well, I tell you that murder is really looking at anyone in the wrong kind of attitude. And he steps everything up a notch. He says, adultery would be simply looking at a woman in an inappropriate way. And so he stepped it all up a notch so that we would look at the law and we'd say, I can't possibly observe this law. I can't keep it. And God goes, that's right, you can't. But there's one who can, and indeed one who did. And it is by faith in that one, in that Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the law, who knew no sin, who fulfilled all the law and the prophets. It is by faith in him that you can be saved, not by any works you did yourself, not by your own righteousness, but by faith in him having the righteousness of God put upon you. Oh, when we come before God, there is a righteous standard to fulfill. That when we come before God in the day of judgment, unless we have absolutely perfect righteousness, we will not pass the judgment. But the good news is, it is the righteousness of Christ by which we stand there in front of him. And it is the righteousness of Christ by which we are judged. And by his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. You see how necessary the law is? So when we proclaim the gospel, the good news to our neighbors, we really have to start with that. We don't start by saying you should get God in your life. He'll clean things up. We shouldn't start with, you know, God can greatly improve your life. Just come to church and I'll show you. No, we should start with, we've all sinned. Fallen short of the glory of God. Think about the Ten Commandments. Which of those have you not broken? Probably murder. But then Jesus kind of raised the stakes on that one, didn't he? And we might look at it and say, well, I haven't committed adultery, but Jesus raised the stakes on that one too. And there's not one of us that can say I've never told a lie or that I've never coveted something. In fact, most of us have taken something that wasn't our own. So we begin with that. That's how it fits into our salvation plan. It is the righteous standard of God shown forth to us so that we see our need for Jesus Christ. So if that's how it fits into his plan, what does it say about the salvation into which we've been called? Here's what these commandments say about the salvation into which we've been called. It was necessary that it be something accomplished by God. It shows that it is necessary that this would be something accomplished by God.